Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, broadcasting out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado, as we consider the battle for faith, family, and freedom in our generation, and encourage our children and our grandchildren to continue on, to carry on the legacy of faith from one generation to the next. And certainly the area of freedom is important to us, and the civil magistrate is important to us. The Apostle Paul fought for his own rights in Philippi. He wanted to be sure that that the civil magistrate wasn't doing him wrong and brought his rights to bear. And as Christians, we have the opportunity to do that in the American form of government. We're thankful for that. So we come back to this again and again on this program. And there's some serious legal considerations that are facing this country. In fact, the Jax Phillips Denver Baker case is coming before the Supreme Court of the United States on December 5th. That's the date set for the hearing before the Supreme Court of the United States. Jax Phillips refused to celebrate a homosexual full wedding, and for that reason, because he would not bake the cake, he was brought up on charges, and he has appealed the case to the Supreme Court of the United States, and the case will be held or heard on December 5th. So a very important case. It could be the most important religious liberty case in the history of this country. If Justice Kennedy does the wrong thing, friends, we could be in a lot of trouble. This could have ramifications into the lives and situations of thousands, if not tens of thousands, of Christians across the once free world. And so we need to be considering these things. We need to come back to these subjects again and again and again. Of course, it's important for us to engage. It's important for us to take down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ in every single aspect of life. And that's what we do when we talk to the issues of the civil magistrate as Christians. Do we get involved? Well, yes, of course we get involved. As God gives us the opportunities, let's take advantage. And so we're coming back to this subject, and some say, well, yeah, but the odds are against us. Hey, this is not the first time the odds have been against the good guys in history. So, you know, we've got to engage in faith, go find the five smooth stones, and go against the big guy in the Valley of Elah. And so that's what we do on this radio program. And, you know, 18 years ago, I was involved in Teen Pact, an organization that was a Christian worldview civil government program for young people around the United States. I think they've got programs in some 40 states across America. Teen Pact has continued to grow, and I was involved with it for a number of years, some 18 years ago, and that's where I first met Jenna Ellis when she was working with Teen Pact. And since then, she's a homeschool grad. She attended law school and passed the bar, and now she's an attorney here in the state of Colorado and also a instructor at Colorado Christian University working with their pre-law program. So God has used Jenna in so many different ways, and she's written a book called The Legal Basis for a Moral Constitution. We're going to interview her now on the Generations broadcast. Jenna, it's good to have you with us today.
Thank you so much for having me, Kevin, and I can't believe it was 18 years ago that it just seems like yesterday that we were all just down at the Capitol.
I know. And you know what's so encouraging, Jenna, is that you are still in the battle. And I just interviewed two young people who are homeschool grads out in South Carolina, both serving as House reps in the state in South Carolina. It's exciting to see that, you know, the young people who are getting started with this vision are continuing with it. And I'm so thrilled that you haven't walked away from the battle.
Thank you. And, you know, God has been so good to call me into the area and practice of law and also to call me into teaching, being able to provide my students at Colorado Christian University with that vision and to hopefully see them go into the practice of law and to advocate for the Christian worldview in our civil society and in our civil government. That's one of my most favorite things that I do now.
So you're not discouraged. You think that, hey, we've got a minority, we've got five smooth stones, and we serve the Lord of Hosts. That's good. You know, that'll work.
It will, and I think that it only takes one or two to make sure that we are the consistent remnant and that we don't give up. And there is always, always hope in God. And I think that the Christians who say, "Well, civil government and politics have just gone so far into the secular downstream, then we're losing the vision for raising our kids and the next generation to understand the passion for civil government and understanding that that's actually one of the spheres of government God himself designed, and to understand how our founding fathers loved not only the civil government, but the family government and the church government. Of course, those three spheres of delegated authority that God ordained and established. And if we walk away from one of those, then I think we're yielding the battle far too quickly. We have to make sure that we are involved in civil, family, and church, and that regardless of what the rest of the secular culture does, we make sure to shine that light ever more brightly for God and ultimately as well for liberty and freedom.
And what you're assuming, of course, is that God is the source of all authority. So he's laid out the jurisdictional boundaries for family, church, and state. And it's for us to be sure that we don't create tyrannies in our families. That's possible. Some people create a tyranny in the family. That's not a good thing. And we're not to do it in the church either, or the state. And it seems to me that men tend to want to do that, don't they?
They do, and that's actually something that the founders contemplated, and why the separation of powers is so important to our system of government, because they understood that if you vest only one person or one body with ultimate authority, then the human tendency is to abuse that. And if we consider the fact that God ultimately is the divine lawgiver, and in fact the founders themselves in the unanimous declaration of the 13 colonies said and referred to him as the supreme judge of the universe. I love that phrase and that name of God. They recognize that all legitimate authority comes from God, and so we then, as human beings made in the image of God, the best way to preserve and protect the unalienable rights that are given to each one of us is to make sure that our systems of government reflect that, they don't abuse that, and that any laws, whether that's in the civil or family government structure, reflect ultimately natural law and God's divine authority.
Jenna Ellis, on this edition of the Generations broadcast, she's the author of a new book called The Legal Basis for a Moral Constitution. And before we get to the subject that I want to get to, and that is what's going on in Washington as the Supreme Court considers the Denver Baker case, I want to just go over some of your book, Jenna. And the first is that you mentioned that there's something of a constitutional crisis going on right now. What is that crisis?
The crisis really stems from our lack of education of what our Constitution actually is. And if we even think about how we tend to frame our rights, we always say, well, I have a First Amendment right to freedom of speech. We've seen that in the news recently with the whole, you know, NFL situation. And, you know, people are saying, I have a First Amendment right to freedom of speech. Well, that's not actually precise. We have an unalienable right, meaning God-given. As human beings made in the image of God, it is God who gives us rights. And the founders understood that, and that's why they said we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, endowed by their creator, not their government, with certain unalienable rights. And so the mandate for our government and what is reflected in our U.S. Constitution is simply a delegation of specific limited powers to the federal government to operate pursuant to that mandate, meaning that the government can only do things that preserve and protect our unalienable rights. And so if we were more precise and we understood our government, we wouldn't say we have a First Amendment right. We would say we have an unalienable right given by God that our government is mandated and must preserve and protect. And that just takes the entire framework and our understanding of government and really flips it on its head, because rather than saying, oh, I have to beg my government to give me certain things, it's really that the government has to and is required to protect things that we already possess.
Jenna, it seems to me that the Supreme Court of the United States has become more of the tyrannical arm of government. Of course, the president, the executive branch, sometimes extends itself a little bit further in the direction of tyranny as well. But the Supreme Court has, it seems to me, departed from the original intent of the Constitution. That is, they have taken kind of a Darwinian approach, an evolutionary approach to law. And when did that start? When did we start seeing that? Was it Roe v. Wade in 1973 where the Supreme Court began to exit the original intent?
Sure. It was actually even earlier than that. I would say, you know, even in the 1920s, the court was starting to look at more at majority. And then especially with the rise of the sexual revolution in the 50s and 60s, because there is not a limited delegated power to the federal government to legislate on issues of healthcare, domestic relations, those kinds of things. But yet society was demanding contraception on demand, abortion on demand. Then we had the Supreme Court case in 1965 of Griswold versus Connecticut. And in that case, the Supreme Court understood and knew that it didn't have that authority. But yet it said, the text of that case, it found certain quote-unquote rights that they said emanate from what they call this vast penumbra, meaning that they are literally going to read between the lines of the text of the Constitution and find rights that are given by the Constitution. And every single case that has furthered the progressive social agenda has been predicated on that idea that not only do our rights come from the Constitution, but that the Supreme Court, somehow these nine justices, have a crystal ball that they can look into the text of the Constitution and even between the lines and find virtually any sort of meaning or right that they want. And so that has just completely convoluted our notion and an understanding of a supreme rule of law. So then you get the 1973 case with Roe v. Wade, you get Planned Parenthood v. Casey, and all the way to 2015 with the same-sex marriage decision in Obergefell v. Hodges.
Jenna, you make a point that it's important that we have an absolute moral basis for the Constitution of the United States versus law based in the arbitrary whims of banana republic dictators. Now, I'm sort of loading the question a little bit, but why is it important that we have that absolute moral basis for our written law?
Very simply because if we don't, then our rule of law is meaningless. If our rule of law is dependent on the current majority whim, then we don't have any predictable ultimate foundation and objective source of law. So what I always teach my students and what my book goes through is that we have to first consider the origin of law. Where does the authority actually come from? We can always say, well, is a certain law constitutional? Well, we never ask the question, where does our Constitution get its authority from? And as we've already talked about, Kevin, that is from the mandate of the Declaration of Independence, that the Constitution was born from the idea that government is only legitimate when it preserves and protects our unalienable rights. And if that can evolve and change and is a fluid concept, then ultimately we're not dealing in the realm of reality. We're not dealing in the realm of specific morality, that there is a measurable difference between right and wrong. We're ultimately on the plane of secular humanism as a worldview. And the social contract theory was born out of that worldview to say that whatever the current majority whim is, and however the government can implement that whim by force, then that becomes the difference between right and wrong. And so something that was wrong even 5 minutes ago could now be right, or something that was right 5 minutes ago can now be wrong. So then there's no actual legitimacy, there's no genuine authority except by force, and there's no objective definition to the rule of law. It's just whatever, and currently in our current system of government, whatever the whim of nine justices want to dictate. And so if we really understand what our rule of law requires and why our Constitution is an objective source of law, we have to go back to the objective lawgiver, which is divine law and God's law himself, because we know that the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His law never changes. We know this as human beings made in the image of God. We know that there is an objective difference between right and wrong, and that never changes. But what we've tried to do in civil governments is pervert that meaning and say, well, we as human beings can dictate for ourselves what's right and wrong based on our feelings. And that's why we're in such a constitutional crisis.
So, Jenna, follow this through. If the Supreme Court of the United States and our government systems continue the trajectory towards a system of law that is completely arbitrary, then I guess what happens is anarchy, illegitimacy of the government systems themselves, and a total breakdown of our social systems, the disintegration of the nation as a nation. It seems to me that's the direction you go when you abandon the idea of any kind of absolute.
Yeah, and that's the direction that we're headed, and we've seen that throughout the course of history with other civil governments that have disintegrated, that have had those crises and were ultimately overtaken by other nations, or they had to reframe their system of government. They have civil revolutions, they have civil wars. I mean, this is what it's born out of when you have just an opinion and a government that is based on man's whim and man's will. That only lasts as long as there is at least some general good in society, because we know that common grace at least allows every human being to know instinctively the difference between right and wrong. But then once you get the government essentially to codify and sanction wrongful acts, then you get the ultimate disintegration. And that's what we're seeing in the United States today. We're seeing the breakdown not only of civil government, but attacks on our families, attacks on the church, traditional marriage, all of these things that are ultimately designed for the good. I mean, John Adams wrote a great article in April in 1776 that was called Thoughts on Government, and talking about how the government and the what he called the divine science of politics is the science of social happiness, and the blessings of society depend entirely on the constitutions of government. And so what we have to recognize today in 2017 is that we as Christians are called also to recognize our divine creator, our divine lawgiver, and be actively involved in government, actively involved in church, actively involved in the family, to preserve and protect ultimately the ultimate source of legitimate authority and reflect that.
Amen. Amen. Very well said. Jenna Ellis, her new book, The Legal Basis for a Moral Constitution, a guide for Christians to understand America's constitutional crisis. Now, our founding fathers understood these things, and you make that point very strongly in the book. In fact, you've got founding documents, and I think some view that our only founding document is the Constitution of the United States, but you make the point, no, there's more to it than that.
Yeah, if we look at the founders and not just who they were as individuals and statesmen, and, you know, frankly, some people think of them as torch-wielding villagers, you know, these kind of rising up rebels. But the point that I make in the book is that they were very well educated on these principles of law and government and theology. And that they, the most important founders, with the exception of George Washington, who of course was the military general, they all were lawyers. They were all very well educated in what the rule of law means and how that's applied to government. And so when we look at what are our legal documents that were drafted by these founding lawyers, we actually have to start with the Declaration of Independence. We today tend to try to relegate that document as just passé history and as just something that, you know, we can go and see at the National Archives, but we don't look at it as controlling law. But without the Declaration of Independence, our Constitution ultimately has no mandate. So we have to go back and look at the entire scope of our founding legal documents and understand how they work in tandem, ultimately to get to the preservation of these essential ideas of liberty and freedom in society.
So the Declaration of Independence, I'm looking at the hierarchy, you've got a pyramid here. After that comes the Federalist Papers, and then the U.S. Constitution, in that order. So why all three of these?
Yes, and why the Federalist Papers and also the Anti-Federalist Papers and other contemporary documents? I just referred to, you know, one of John Adams' essays. There were a lot of contemporary documents that we can look at and see almost the legislative history, really, of the Constitution. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of people will ask me, well, God is not mentioned in the Constitution, so therefore, clearly, we're a secular society. And I'll say, no. You have to go back and look again at the Declaration, which provided that mandate. It was a unanimous declaration that said the worldview statement of truth is, it's discoverable, our rights come from God, not from government. So then the founders were left with, okay, we recognize this truth. We want to build an American experiment based on this recognition of God. How do we do that? And arguably, we could have had a different framework. We could have had more branches of government. We could have given certain limited powers to Congress rather than the executive branch, we could have done a lot of different things. And what ultimately the founders debated and argued as lawyers is in the Federalist Papers and other contemporary documents to say, how do we best preserve and protect these? And that's how our Constitution ultimately was ratified. And importantly, Article 5 of the U.S. Constitution is the amendment process, because the founders knew they didn't get it right completely the first time. There were things that, just based on the politics of what was going on in 1787, they didn't address slavery completely. They knew that. So they allowed for an amendment process to then go back and say, okay, how then, as our society continues, do we continue to keep that objective standard and best preserve and protect the recognition that all human beings made in the image of God possess rights? And I'm very thankful they did that, because guess what? I can vote as a woman because of that. We have slavery was abolished because of that. We have 27 different amendments in our nation's history that hopefully have served to best preserve and protect our unalienable rights.
Jenna, what is your goal with this book? What do you intend as you teach this at Colorado Christian University, and you want to prepare another generation, but what do you want them to know? What sort of leaders do you want them to become as they grow up and serve in the American government in some capacity?
Yeah, my goal here is to encourage and to inspire every Christian not only to get involved in government and to understand these principles, but to stop shrinking back and thinking, oh, we're a secular government, we should have dealt with this in the 1960s, it's too late. I want to tell them, no, our founding documents give us not only a great argument, but the only argument. And so my goal is to encourage and to inspire people that our system of government is still, in my opinion, absolutely the best that it can be. We just have to make sure that we're educated on these principles and we know what tools and resources the founders provided to us. Because if we held Congress and the executive and our state legislatures and especially the Supreme Court accountable, we could have a government still that reflected the image and the legitimacy and the authority of God. We have everything we need. We just have to become educated.
We have over and over again given our listening audience the heads up that our present socioeconomic, sociopolitical situation is unraveling. Our civilization is not doing well at all. And certainly in the legal sense, we're seeing this unraveling of our systems. And so as things progress, what are we going to do? Are we just going to live with anarchy and total destruction of all of civilization? Or are we going to rebuild it on the only foundations upon which you can build civilizations? And that is upon the absolute of God's law. It's either God's law or chaos. And to use the great heritage that our founders gave to us by the grace of God. I think when I read the Federalist Papers and the Anti-Federalist Papers, I keep thinking to myself, now here's a discussion, here's a basis that will continue to be a good basis that can be brought back out again and again. It doesn't matter what nation you're talking about, but this is the way in which we can build stable nations, God-blessed nations that sometime in the future. So, you know, I look at our heritage as a great heritage that we're just going to have to go back to. One way or another, somebody's going to have to go back to this heritage and bring it back out and rebuild systems and civilizations. Do you agree with that?
Absolutely. And I think it's so important for Christians especially to realize that we can't abandon our civil government and leave it to the secular humanists and the progressive left to take over any more than we would leave our family or our church. Because ultimately, if we cede one sphere of government, then essentially we're ceding all. And we have to maintain the integrity of all three spheres of authority, because God has delegated that to us. It's our responsibility. We can't abandon it.
Let's talk about our present crisis that's before us, especially as Christians, those interested in liberty and righteousness in the civil sphere. And that is the Phillips case that's coming before the Supreme Court of the United States on December 5th. It was just announced, I think, yesterday. What's your take on that? Are we going to win this case? What do you think?
I hope so. I hope so. And I pray and I would ask everyone listening to be praying for those nine justices. This is going to be the most important case to religious liberty, to protecting and preserving those unalienable rights, our first freedoms, the freedom of speech, association, and freedom of religion. That's how we get to know God. And ultimately, without one of those freedoms, then we can no longer help others get to know God and ultimately develop that relationship ourselves. Those are why those three things are our first freedoms, so that we can understand and converse about the ultimate questions of life. Why are we here? Where are we going? Who is God? You have to have freedom of speech, be able to talk to each other, freedom of association, to talk together, and ultimately freedom, free exercise of religion, to be able to talk specifically about God. And so this case is going to be so important to that. We all need to be praying for it. And I think and I hope that it will ultimately be in favor of Jack Phillips. And I think that we're seeing that the progressive left has gone so, so far in not just limiting freedom of speech. That's not really what this case is about. It's ultimately about compelling an individual businessman or individual period to participate in an activity that fundamentally goes against their freedom of conscience and their freedom of religion. That's what this is about.
It's tyrannical. It's despotic. It's Nazi-like. It's the 1984 Orwellian state forcing a man to do something against his own conscience. And if I'm not mistaken, it's the Alliance Defense Fund and Mike Ferris that will be at the forefront of this case. Is that right?
That is correct.
What are they telling you about the case?
Yeah, and you know, I'm an allied attorney as well with Alliance Defending Freedom, and we're actually hosting an event. Jack Phillips will be here at Colorado Christian University on November 7th, and it's scheduled right now for 4 p.m. It's open to the community. Everyone's welcome to come and learn more about this case. And they're very encouraged. And, you know, Mike Ferris is my mentor and friend. I love him dearly. And he is very encouraged. It will be a positive decision for religious liberty.
Well, the heart of the king is in God's hand, and he turns it whithersoever he will. And that includes the Supreme Court justices of the United States. And I think we got to remember that God is still in the heavens, and he will do whatever he will, and nobody will tell him, what are you doing? That was the confession of King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, in roughly 600 BC. So, that still stands today. God is still in the heavens. He that is in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, you judges of the earth. That's the message that we get from Psalm 2. So, again, I think we need to remember who we're talking to when we pray. And remember that prayer is, I think, the most important thing that anybody can do. It's, you know, when you're talking about legislation, we all write in, we call in to our legislators. But when you're talking about a case before the Supreme Court of the United States, the best thing that anybody out there can do is pray. Pray for the Alliance Defense Fund. Pray for Mike Ferris. Pray for Jack Phillips, and pray for those that are defending this case. So,
pray specific for Kristen Wagoner, who is the chief attorney, who will actually be presenting the oral argument as well. And I think that's such a great point, Kevin, is that we often feel like we just have to do things in our own strength, and we fail to recognize sometimes the power of prayer, and that ultimately everything that we are and everything that that exists is here because of God, and ultimately He is the supreme authority, and we need to recognize that regardless of what occurs.
Very true. Very true. The book is The Legal Basis for a Moral Constitution. The author has been with us today, Jenna Ellis, who's an attorney in the state of Colorado, also instructor at Colorado Christian University. Jenna, how can they get in touch with you in case they want to attend that meeting with Jack Phillips and the ADF?
Yes, you can find me on CCU's website, just ccu.edu. You can email me, jellis@ccu.edu, and you can also find me on social media. I'm on Facebook and Twitter, Jenna Ellis Org.
Very good. All right. Well, Jenna Ellis has been our guest on this edition of the Generations Broadcast. Very encouraging to see what God is doing in the lives of young folks as they graduate and they get out there into the world and want to make an impact for the cause of Christ. Thank you so much, Jenna. Appreciate you joining us.
Thank you so much, Kevin.
If you'd like to interact with the radio program, email me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced the Worldviews in Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Thursday, October 19th, AD 2017. This is the Worldview in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. On Monday, suspected ISIS militants attacked a church and a bank in northern Sinai in Egypt, killing 7 people and injuring 15, reports Asharq al-Awsat. The militants fired shots in the streets and raised their black flags of ISIS to celebrate. Just last week, a priest was killed in a knife attack in a district of Cairo. Persecution against Christians in Egypt is rising. For the last several years, attacks on Christians there have occurred about once a month, according to the leader of the Coptic Church in Egypt. Since December, ISIS claimed responsibility for multiple suicide bombings, which killed over 100 Christians. In a recent Fox News interview, Johnny Moore, author of the new book, The Martyr's Oath, Living for the Jesus They're Willing to Die For, said the persecution is actually making Christians stronger.
In Egypt, you know, in the last couple of months, I mean, you know, ISIS has moved into the Sinai. I mean, they moved out 200 families from the northern Sinai. They bombed dozens and dozens of churches. They attacked a whole busload of Christians going to a monastery. 2 days ago, they knifed to death a priest in the streets, and yet the churches are still filled. On Good Friday, they killed dozens of Christians, and yet on Easter Sunday, you couldn't put another Christian in a church in Egypt because the Christians refuse to be terrorized. They just won't be intimidated.
The Lord declares in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Another problem faced by the Egyptian Coptic Church is Christian girls being abducted and forced into Islamic marriages. By God's grace, a 16-year-old Coptic girl named Marilyn was returned to her family last month, 92 days after Islamists kidnapped her. Local police managed to arrest the kidnapper and release Marilyn, reports World Watch Monitor. Czech President Miloš Zeman addressed the Parliamentary Assembly of the Council of Europe recently, calling for Europeans to, quote, have the courage to invest in our own guns, unquote, in response to international criminality and terrorism. He cited the example of America's Second Amendment. Back in June, the lower house of the Czech Parliament agreed on a constitutional amendment to legalize firearm ownership. Unlike many other European Union countries, the Czech Republic has no history of terrorist attacks in recent years. The Trump administration has reversed the Obama-era practice of providing abortions for undocumented minors, reports Politico. The ACLU sued the government on Friday over the Office of Refugee Resettlement because it denied an abortion to an illegal immigrant. The office released a statement on Tuesday saying they were providing excellent care to the young woman and her unborn child. The statement also indicated, quote, there is no constitutional right for a pregnant minor to illegally cross the U.S. border and get an elective abortion while in federal custody, unquote. On Friday, California Governor Jerry Brown announced a state of emergency as they face the largest person-to-person hepatitis A outbreak in the U.S. in the last couple decades. San Diego has experienced the worst. The city's Health and Human Services Agency reports over 500 cases, with 19 deaths so far, the most recent death occurring on Tuesday. Meanwhile, California's gender confusion continues. The state became the first to legally recognize a supposed third gender. Governor Jerry Brown signed the Gender Recognition Act on Sunday, the Lord's Day, allowing people to list themselves as, quote, non-binary, unquote, on various identity documents. A new study from Pew Research indicates, for the first time, a majority, or 56% of Americans, say it is not necessary to believe in God to be moral, up from 49% in 2011. The study said an increasing number of people who do not affiliate with the religion has contributed to this. But the survey also found that an increasing number of people who say they do believe in God, who also say such belief is not necessary for good values. Paul wrote in Romans 3:23-24, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are only justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For the first time in 40 years, England's highest civil decoration, the George Cross, was awarded to a civilian earlier this year. Queen Elizabeth presented the award to retired Major Dominic Trulin for risking his life many times to save 200 people during a 2013 terrorist attack on a shopping mall in Kenya, which killed 67 people. Trulin described it as, quote, one of the hardest 6 hours of my life, unquote. He dedicated the award to all who suffered in the attack. And that's The World View in 5 minutes on this Thursday, October 19th, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Subscribe by iTunes or email to our unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. What kind of worldview do your children get? The vast majority of teens from Christian families are abandoning a biblical worldview, according to the Barna Group. Sadly, many parents do not realize that the curriculum they have chosen for their children actually conveys the wrong worldview of history, science, life's purpose, and truth. Pass on the faith to your children with a distinctively Christian education. Check out our Christian discipleship curriculum at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum.